On July 8th, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, the famed Puritan pastor, Jonathan Edwards, mounted the pulpit and preached his most famous sermon entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Though he simply just read the sermon to the congregation without gesture or emotion, the power of the thought that God judges sinners was so overwhelming to the congregation that at times he had to stop his message because of the crying and the moaning that was coming from people in the congregation. That message was so powerful that people were overcome with the thought of the judgment of God that has gone down in the history of literature as being one of the most powerful addresses ever made. At one point in the message, Edwards states, "The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." What about it? What about it? Is that the judgmental musings of a puritanical fear promoter designed to hold the congregation in fear of God and ultimately to conform them to His will? Or is the concept of an angry God, a God who judges people, is that a scriptural concept? Is there scripture that supports the idea that God actually does become angry, He does judge, He does become the enemy? Your enemy, my enemy. What do you think? And most of the time we don't think about it, because most of the time we operate under the assumption that God is loving and compassionate and long-suffering, that He can put up with anything for an intolerable length of time. And we believe that. But is there another aspect to God? An aspect that we fail to look at. I have to be honest with you. Before I started into study of the book of Lamentations, I pretty much ignored this aspect of God's character. In fact, I can't remember of ever preaching a sermon on the judgment of God. On Friday morning in elders' meeting, we gather together and we look at passages of Scripture and we look at the passages that we'll be going over on Sunday morning. And this Sunday, as we looked at Lamentations chapter 2, one of the elders commented. He said, "This series has been very helpful for me, Tim, because I've never looked at this side of God." I wonder, has that been your experience too? Have you seen the side of love but never seen the side of justice? Have you seen God's hand at work in love in your life, but you've never been able to pinpoint God's hand at work in judgment? Do we really believe that God does deal with His people in judgment? The theme of the book of Lamentations is that at the end of a season of sin, we face the judgment of God. At the end of a season of sin, we face the judgment of God. Now, for those of you who have not been with us for the first two messages in this series, maybe spring break got a hold of you and swept you away to places unknown, and now you're back and you're trying to get organized for the rest of the year, I would encourage you to go back and get the first two tapes of this series. Because there's no way this morning I can go back and recap all the territory that we've covered so far. But suffice it to say that the book of Lamentations is a book describing the fall of Jerusalem. For 345 years, the prophets warned that if Jerusalem did not turn back to God and cease from their sin, that God was going to bring judgment. And Lamentations is the judgment. Jeremiah warned the people over and over again that if you don't turn back to God, if you don't reject the idols and begin to return to the God of the nation of Israel, that God is going to destroy you. And then in the book of Lamentations, he's weeping for that destruction. You see, the people didn't turn back. And in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army surrounded and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. An ensuing famine set in. People began to die of starvation as for a year and a half the enemy camped outside. And as the resources inside the city dwindled and famine began to set in, so did disease. And people began to die off until after a year and a half, finally the Babylonians broke through the wall and they came in the city and they killed most of the people. The ones they didn't kill, they put in chains and they led them away as captives to Babylon to serve their conquerors. Lamentations contains five poems, five funeral dirges, as Jeremiah looks at the destruction and weeps for the death of the city. Turn to Lamentations chapter 2. We're going to look at the second of these five poems this morning. Lamentations chapter 2. I've got to warn those of you who haven't been with us from the beginning. These are very emotional words, filled with descriptive terms. This is an honest man dealing with reality. People are dead. The city's been destroyed. And Jeremiah begins to mourn and weep over the city. In the first 10 verses, we see something that's absolutely incredible. We see that Jeremiah does not attribute this destruction to the Babylonians, but he attributes the destruction to God himself. Jeremiah says that God has caused this to happen. And 40 times in the first 10 verses, there's a reference to God doing something destructive to the city. Let's look at it together. Verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel, and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. What's happening here is God is taking the glory of the city, that cloud of the Shekinah glory of God that had rested on the city, and he said, God has removed the glory and covered the city in a cloud of his anger. I believe what Jeremiah is literally picturing here is the flames and the smoke going up from the city as it burns with the conquerors destroying the city. The footstool described here in verse 1 was the temple, the place where God actually touched the earth. And God has removed himself from his own temple and begun to destroy the city. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up, he has not spared all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In his fierce anger, he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. God's right hand that protected the city, God pulled it back to allow the enemy to come in and destroy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire consuming all about. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and moaning. As you walk through the streets, you see where he's drawn the bow and the archers have slain. You've seen where he's drawn the sword and the swordsmen have killed. In the midst of the smoke and the carnage, all you can hear is mourning and moaning, the sounds of the suffering and of the dying. And in addition to the sounds of the suffering and the dying, the sounds of those who are lamenting the loss of their loved ones. It's a very, very sad moment in the city. Verse 6, "And he has violently treated his tabernacle," that is the temple, "like a garden booth. He's destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feasts and Sabbath in Zion. And he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of an appointed feast." Verse 8, "The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion." He pre-planned this. This was not something he did on a whim. This was something he planned to do. Look at the next line. "He has stretched out a line and has not restrained his hand from destroying." God has measured the wall of the city as a carpenter would stretch a line to prepare to destroy the city. "He has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her kings and her princes are among the nations." That is, they're in captivity. The law is no more. Their governing ordinances are gone. "Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord." God is silent. He's not speaking. "The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground." From the old men to the young women, they're in mourning. The elders, the proud men who gave wisdom and counsel, who were exalted and esteemed, are now sitting on the ground with dirt on their head in mourning. The virgins, those who giggle and laugh, the young gals who have all the hope of a future, of a family, of children, they're in mourning. They've got their face bowed right down to the ground, face in the dirt, in mourning. And you know what? This passage is saying that God is the agent and the architect of this. God's the one who did it and the one who planned it. God is the agent and architect of divine judgment. In fact, from verse 8, you can almost picture it this way. Suppose that somehow in the city of Jerusalem, they were able to sneak a spy out. And that spy was intending to go to the camp of Nebuchadnezzar to see what was being planned for the city. And so the spy creeps along and makes his way through enemy lines, and he finally comes to the command post, the tent, where they're planning destruction of the city. And there in the tent sits Nebuchadnezzar with all his advisors. And as the spy pulls back a corner of the curtain and peers in, standing up there by the charts and graphs on the wall with his back turned to the spy is someone charting out the destruction of the city. You see, we'll attack here, and we'll destroy here, and we'll remove there, and we'll plunge in here, and we'll destroy. And as Nebuchadnezzar and the advisor sit and look at the tactics being laid out, the advisor turns to face the spy, and there's the face of God. But God, God, you're our God. What are you doing helping them destroy us? What are you planning our destruction for? What are you doing? I thought you were on our side. I thought you were with us. Horror of horrors when God becomes an enemy. In verse 5, the Lord has become an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and moaning. God is destroying the city and the nation of Israel. I believe there are three principles that we can glean from these first 10 verses. The first principle is this: when suffering for sin, take it personal. When suffering for sin, take it personal. Now, there are lots of different kinds of suffering in the world. We may be suffering for no cause of our own. Job certainly did that. He experienced suffering and he didn't do anything wrong. Sometimes we suffer in this world because somebody else besides us has done wrong and we experience the pain of that. The drunk driver who runs over the child. And we experience the pain of that. But there are times when we suffer as a direct result of our own sin. We've charted a course. We've made our plans. We plunged in headfirst. We've ignored the warnings. And when that suffering comes, take it personal. It's intended for you. It's given by your God. Walter Kaiser, commenting on this thought, says this. He says, "Too many would-be do-gooders, out of misdirected kindness, advise the sufferer, 'Don't take it personally,' or 'Don't think anything about it. After all, that's the way the ball bounces. Things just happen that way. You can't fight City Hall.' And on goes such fatalistic thinking. But all such talk only keeps us from one of the most valuable helps that can be given to the sufferer. Suffering is not due to some blind, brute, dumb forces that happen to come upon me by chance. Rather, suffering is intensely personal. And in retributive suffering, that is, suffering when we've done something wrong, it is especially personal, since in it I face up to the anger of God. The penalty we pay for removing God's anger from this kind of suffering will be the loneliness of being hit by a depersonalized grief in which we are objects being bombarded by blind chance and impersonal forces. That kind of world is scary and lonely." It's like this. It's like my 3-year-old son wandering out into the street and being run over by a car. He doesn't know where the car came from. He doesn't know how it happened. That kind of suffering for him is impersonal. Chance. Fate. However, there's another kind of suffering that my 3-year-old son experiences. In fact, he experienced it last night. You see, he and his sister, 4-year-old Kate, get to play in the tub before they get scrubbed. And they've been taught that you don't pour water out of the tub onto the floor. It does terrible things to the ceiling down below. Well, he did that last night. In fact, my daughter said, "He made a river, Daddy." Because of that, my son experienced judgment. But you know what? After he received that pat on the bottom, which he says, "Do it easy, Daddy," and his mother says, "Do it hard, Daddy," you know what he did? He threw his arms around me and hugged me, because he understands that that's personal. He received judgment for doing something wrong, but he received it from somebody who loves him, somebody who wanted to correct him, who wants him to become what he needs to be. And I believe we desire the same thing. I believe each and every one of us in our lives desire some checks and balances. When we get out of bounds and we start plunging into sin, we desire somebody who loves us, God, as a loving Father, to come along and say, I'm not going to let you do that. You'll destroy yourself. You'll destroy those who love you. But if we chalk all of the judgment of God up to chance, well, it just happened that way. God didn't have anything to do with this. We lose the love of God. When you are experiencing suffering for sin, and you know it, most of the time we do, take it personal. God is trying to get your attention. He's trying to turn you and head you back in the right direction. The second principle I believe that we can glean here is that when sinning, never confuse God's stuff with security. When sinning, never confuse God's stuff with security. You say, well, that's a weird thing to say. What are you talking about here, Tim? Well, let me show you. In verse 1, in the middle of the verse, it says, He cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel, and He has not remembered whose footstool? His footstool. It's God's temple that He is destroying. In verse 6, and He has violently treated His tabernacle. He has destroyed His appointed meeting place. Verse 7, the Lord has rejected His altar and has abandoned His sanctuary. You know what one of the problems of the nation of Israel was? They thought, because we've got God's stuff in our city, He would never wipe out His stuff. And so therefore, as long as His stuff is here, we can do whatever we want to, because God's aim is not that good. You see, if I get over real close to this holy thing, this temple, I get real, real close to it, then I can sin, because God's not going to zap me for fear that He'll zap something that's important to Him. And so therefore, I can get away with it. You know what? God doesn't care about that stuff. He doesn't care about His stuff. How many people have said, well, you know, God has given me this great singing voice to be used for His talent, His honor and glory. So He could never bring any judgment into my life, because look what He would lose in the process. Or maybe God's given me this great teaching ability to really be able to communicate. And so I can get away with a lot of stuff, because God certainly couldn't zap me, because if He zapped me, look what He'd be losing. Or, I have such a testimony in the community that God could not judge me, because if He judges me, He's going to have to lose something that's precious to Him. I got news for you. If God will wipe out His own temple, He'll wipe out His own stuff. Don't look at that as security. God's aim is real good. He's very precise. So, when sinning, never confuse God's stuff with security, because I've got some of God's stuff around me, then I can get away with sin, because God will take that stuff away and He'll judge you. The third principle I believe we can see in these first three verses is when sinning, God is an enemy because you switched sides. When sinning, God is an enemy because you switched sides. I remember in the book of Joshua, when Joshua is standing on the edge of the land and the nation of Israel is about to go in and conquer the land of Canaan, and Joshua goes off by himself to kind of look over and plan his battle strategy, and as he's walking along, he runs into this angel who has a big sword, and the angel's standing there in the middle of the path. And Joshua confronts the angel and he says, whose side are you on? And the angel says, I'm on my side. Take off your shoes. Get on your knees. I only have one side. That's God's side. Same thing happened in the history of our nation when somebody approached Abraham Lincoln and said to him, well, we can't lose because God's on our side. And Abraham Lincoln looked at the man and said, "No, I just pray that we're on God's side." You see, God only has one side. That's the side of righteousness, the side of holiness. That's His nature. And when we live in holiness and when we have righteousness as our standard, we are on God's side. We're with Him. We're part of His army. But at the moment we willfully turn and reject God's truth and begin to live a sinful life, we run flat, smack dab into the enemy. And when we look up into His face, it's God. Our enemy becomes God. We will never, ever be on the wrong side of God until we turn to sin. And when we do, we face God as an enemy. Is God your enemy this morning? Have you constantly been bumping into this brick wall only to find out it's your God? The nation of Israel did, and they experienced the full force of His wrath. You see, God is the agent and architect of divine judgment. That is what God does. When people have sinned and continued to sin and continued to sin, and God's called them back and called them back, and they refuse to be called back, you face the judgment of God. In verses 11 through the end of the chapter, after having seen what God has done to the city, Jeremiah begins to weep. He begins to cry and he begins to lament what has taken place here. And in this we see a very sad, sad emotional appeal as Jeremiah mourns over the city. And we find in these verses that God's people invite judgment by ignoring His word. God's people invite His judgment by ignoring His word. In these first four verses we're going to see that they listen to lies. And then they rested on their laurels or leaned on their laurels, and finally they have to lament the loss of their city. Jeremiah speaking in verse 11, he says, "My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth." His emotions are so deep, it's like his heart just melted and ran down onto the ground. His eyes are so clouded with tears, he can't even see. His spirit is in utter turmoil. Why? Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom, the people are helpless. The babies are dying. As they look up into the face of their mother and their dad and they say, "Where's the food? I'm hungry." But there's nothing to give them. And their life ebbs away. Jeremiah tries to comfort the people in verse 13 and he says, "How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you?" No one. No one can heal you. It's over. Why did this happen? Verse 14, "Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, empty and whitewashed visions. And they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but have seen for you false and misleading oracles." The prophets, the ones who were supposed to speak for God and tell the people, "Turn from your iniquity. Turn from your sin. The Word of God has promised that if you don't turn, you're going to burn." They didn't do that. They said, "Hey, peace and safety. Everything's rosy. Sin, what's that? Hey, this is no big deal." And they clouded the truth. So the children died. They clouded the truth so the people died. In Jeremiah chapter 28, Jeremiah has prophesied about the destruction of the city. And Jeremiah's in the temple with Zedekiah the king and several of the other officials. And a false prophet, Hananiah, comes in to the temple. And he begins to prophesy. And he says, this is what the Lord says. In 2 years, Babylon will fall, and all the captives will come home. Now, some of you may not know that twice before 586, Babylon has already come down and attacked Jerusalem and defeated them, just like Jeremiah said, and carried away the captives, some of the captives, into exile. In fact, Daniel is already in Babylon right now because of the armies of Nebuchadnezzar coming in. You'd think strike one, strike two, we're coming up on strike three, guys. Jeremiah's saying it's going to happen again if we don't turn. You'd think that they'd listen, but no, they chose to listen to the false prophet. And he said, 2 years from now, Babylon's going to fall, and then everything will be great, and we'll get our captives back. And Jeremiah just looked at the guy and he said, boy, I hope that's true. I hope that happens. But that's not what God says. God said if we don't turn from our sins, we're going to be judged. People didn't listen to Jeremiah. They listened to the false prophet. If you listen to lies and ignore God's word, you invite his judgment. I wonder today, who's speaking? Who's speaking the truth in our culture? Who's testifying, thus saith the Lord, to our people? And who's listening? Is anybody listening? If you turn to the religious community, what are you hearing? What are you hearing? Are you hearing that truth is relative? That your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and you can have your truth and I can have my truth, and they can both contradict each other, but that's okay because there's no absolute truth. Are we hearing from the religious community that there really isn't any such thing as sin? It's just a bad self-image? That the reason why we have problems is not because we do things wrong, but because somebody did something wrong to us and we're just perpetuating a cycle? That there's no personal responsibility for our actions and our deeds? And that we don't have to be accountable for what we've done? If you turn to the educational community, are you hearing, well, if there is a God, he's so far removed by so many billions and billions of years and so many billions and billions of miles that he is not active in this world today. And really, the quest of mankind is to better himself. If you listen to the political community, do you hear, well, the only way we're going to get out of our problems is not repent of our sins, but to work harder and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? What are the messages that are being communicated? Who are the prophets of this generation? Is anybody saying we've got to turn from our sins? We've got to face responsibility? That God says, if you pursue a course of sin without repentance, I will judge you. You see, the people listen to the lies. They believe the prophets. Consequently, the destruction was great. Not only did they believe the prophets, but they leaned on their laurels. Look at verse 15. All who pass along the way, they clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. All the people that are walking by, the nations, as they look at the destruction of the city in ruins, they're making fun of the city. They're walking by, oh, ha, 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 look what's happened to you, you who thought you were so good. Look where you've fallen. In fact, they say, is this a city of which they said the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. All the nations laughing, mocking. Why? Because the city of Jerusalem had had a reputation for being the best place in the world. The joy of the earth. The most beautiful place. Hey, we've got God here. We've got his temple here. We've got the law here. We've got history on our side. We've got everything going for us. We can never be defeated. We can never fall. And resting on their laurels, they allowed themselves to be sucked into a false security, which didn't allow them to turn from their sin. And in verse 17, lest the enemy claim the victory, verse 17 says, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from the days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. This is God doing what he planned, what he said he would do. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26, God told Moses that if the nation of Israel sinned and continued in sin and would not repent, that he would bring in a foreign power who would destroy the city and carry the people away into captivity. That was prophesied years and years before, and the prophets warned, this is going to happen. God did this. While they were saying it could never happen here, it could never happen here, it did. And as a result, all they were left with was to lament the loss. In verse 18, the people began to speak. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise and cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones, who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and look. With whom hast thou dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who are born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the street lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast slaughtered, not sparing. Thou didst call, as in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side. And there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. When we sin, we suffer. But not only do we suffer, the next generation suffers as well. Those who I bore and reared, my kids, the enemy annihilated them, wiped them out, destroyed them. Picture of total destruction, of total hopelessness. Women eating their children. Priests and prophets slain in the temple where they offered prayers to God. The young, the old, the women and the men, their bodies laying in the streets. Complete, total destruction of the city. Hosea the prophet said to the nation, you have sown the wind, and you'll reap the whirlwind. The whirlwind is the tornado. Little bit of sin sown out here into my garden, expecting that the crop will grow up, and it'll work out in the end. God will perform some kind of agricultural change here. And he'll put some kind of hybrid on my sin and make it grow up and produce something good and positive. Hosea said, no, you sow the wind. What you'll reap back is unimaginable. The whirlwind is unimaginable. The consequences of unconfessed, unrepented sin are way beyond anything you would ever dream. And the warning is, don't let it happen to you. Turn. Stop. Cease. God's judgment should never take us by surprise. If we sow it, we'll reap it. If we sow it and don't deal with it, it eventually will grow. And then we deal with the whirlwind. Cindy and I have a very good friend that lives in another city. And she has a fine family and beautiful children, and never really quite satisfied with the condition of her marriage and constantly looking to improve it, in the course of a disillusioned time period, she went out and began a relationship with another man. I got a call one time at 2 o'clock in the morning, her weeping on the phone saying, "I got to tell you what's going on. I've got this emotional affair going on with this other man. I just can't seem to break it off. I just feel so good when we're together. Nothing's happened sexually yet, but I feel like that's where it's going." And we began to talk about it as she broke and she wept and promised that she'd break it off. "Oh, don't tell my husband. He'd kill somebody. I'll break it off, I promise." After a couple weeks of going back and forth, I called her and I said, if you don't break it off, if you ever see him again, I'm going to call your husband. This has got to stop." Okay, I will." And through contact over the next year, we thought she had. She didn't mention it again. When we brought it up, she said, no, I'm not involved." Finally, one day she did call and she said, "I've been lying for a year. I've been totally involved, and I got to tell my husband." And she did. You can imagine the total devastation in that home. She had no use for the other guy. She didn't see him again after that. It was over. The sin was played out. And now she came home to face the whirlwind. Though they agreed to stay together, every day in every way there was some reminder of her sin, which totally dominated her family. One day she called on the phone and she said, Cindy, how long will I have to pay for this? How long will I have to pay for this?" We didn't have an answer for her. That's between she and God. She could have never, ever imagined the consequences of her sin. And neither can we. But what we can anticipate and always, always must know is that we should never be surprised when we face the judgment of God. If we sin and sin and we're called back and God tries to bring us back and we continue to pursue a course of sin, someday, someplace, at some time, if we do not repent, God will bring His judgment and we'll reap the whirlwind and we will wish we never had. And I encourage you this morning, I plead with you this morning, if you're in sin, if you're pursuing a course of sin, if you've got sin in your life that's unconfessed and unrepented, that today you would begin to go before God and ask for forgiveness, because He will forgive you and He will make it right. Don't wait for the whirlwind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Your word warns us that You are a holy and a just God and that You deal decisively with sin. Father, we pray that You would cause us today to confess. For those that are here in the congregation that are facing a sin, that they would turn from it. For those who are involved or have never confessed and dealt with a sin, I pray that this morning would be the day of warning and the day of weeping and the day of repentance. Father, You so greatly want to spare us from the judgment, but You won't forever. And I pray that we would turn to be Your friend again on Your side, not face You as an enemy. Father, You're good to warn us, and we thank You for it. Help us to act. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.